Father, as we study the Psalms, as we look at the blueprint for worship that you've given us, the pattern, Lord, that you have laid out for us in the largest book of the Bible, we recognize that worship is important to you. Lord, that worship is our life, our breathing, our relationship to you. So we pray that we would be able to internalize these Psalms and then sing them back to you, Lord, or pray them back to you, that they would become a part of our life. Lord, we thank you for David, who wrote most of them, whose life was so seasoned with trial and grief and sense of rejection, but the anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit at the same time. So we pray, God, that we might learn from his experiences and that you would teach us tonight. Lord, help me to make your word simple and clear. That's where the power is. So we open our hearts to you tonight and ask that you'd bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 15, just five verses, really. This is a Psalm of David, and if you wanted to title it, you might call it something like, How to Experience God's Presence. How to Experience the Presence of God. For David begins in verse 1, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? Now think, keep in mind the cultural context of those days, that abiding and dwelling meant to do with hospitality and somebody being received into your house or your tent. And so think of that. Who can be welcomed? Who can be welcomed into the Lord's presence? What would that be like to have Jesus as your roommate? Would that be hard? Would you have to clean up more often? You'd have to pick up your stuff and wipe the counters down. Well, I don't think that David's talking here about cleanliness. What he's talking about is the condition of the soul. And to have God welcome you into his presence, and to have the Lord give you his hospitality, to dwell in his, and we get a hint right there, it's a holy hill. Now he's speaking about Zion, and of course the temple wasn't built at this time, but there's that sense of where we can dwell with the Lord. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, the Exodus had occurred, and Moses led them out, and God gave them the established order of their tribes and the way they were to camp, and in the center of all of that was the tabernacle. And God told the people that they were to camp with the tent doors facing inward, so that every time you'd come out of the flap of your tent or you'd open the door, there you would see, remember what God's glory was? At nighttime, it was what? A pillar of fire. And then at daytime, it was a cloud, a pillar of smoke or a cloud to represent God's presence. And so God wanted to give the people the sense that they lived in his presence. And now that's as true as ever, even more so, that the Holy Spirit lives with us. And so as we look at this number of characteristics or qualities of a person who lives in or dwells in the presence of God, let's remember that in the Old Testament, you might consider that these were requirements in order to get into fellowship with God. But now we know that through the New Testament, through the grace that we have of Jesus Christ, that we can experience the presence of God. So these things aren't so much a requirement as they are a result, because these are promised to us. So dwelling in the presence of God will develop in us these very things. Now he starts in verse 2 with this quality of integrity. Notice what he says. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in the heart. So you notice there that he has a walk or a lifestyle of uprightness. And then he works, or his life is one of righteousness. Notice the key root of both of those words, rightness. And that's what integrity is. Integrity is an internal, sort of, you might say, a righteousness or an uprightness or a rectitude. It's a moral trust that you know that person is a quality person, that it says there at the end, they speak the truth in their heart. You know, some people don't speak the truth in their heart. They might speak the truth publicly, but inside, that's what David's talking about. To experience the presence of God, we have to be people of integrity. And so he moves on in verse 3, and he says, and he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And so not only a moral, like an internal integrity, remember God said through David in Psalm 51 verse 6 that you require truth in the inward parts, but now he's not only going to talk about that truth in the heart, but he's going to talk about the person who treats their neighbor with respect and honesty. This is a person that hates slander. They hate gossip. People that experience God's presence immediately recognize that God is a God of love and mercy. And he says there, he who does not backbite. What a strange word that is, backbite. That's somebody who bites in the back. Now turn around. Let me bite you in the back. It's like a dog that will, you know, when you turn and run from it, that's when they chase you. When I was a kid, I used to walk home from school. And I quickly learned that if you run from a dog, he will chase you. But if you face him down and raise your hand as if you have a stone or a stick, or for me, a lunchbox, which often helped me. It was a lunchbox weapon that protected me from dogs. Listen, if you run, you're going to get bit. Well, the idea there, actually, the Hebrew word means to spy. So here's a person that is looking, they're spying out another person's integrity or their honesty, and they're looking for some flaw or fault so that they can talk about it. A gossip or a slanderer is somebody who is willing to rob you of your reputation or your integrity to tell others so that they might get a temporary gain in their own reputation. But God hates this. God hates this. Notice at the end it says, he does not bear or does not take up a reproach against his friend. And the idea there is not that he's his buddy, but his neighbor or his fellow countrymen. Here's a person who does not take up. That means to carry. That is, they don't repeat something they heard about somebody else. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, verse 16, that God speaking to the people, you shall not go about as a talebearer. A talebearer is a gossip. Oh, you know what I heard about so-and-so? Well, I'm not sure if it's true, but I read it on the internet, so it must be true. Let me tell you about it. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 11. There's a couple of Proverbs that speak about this. This is very important stuff to God. The way that we speak about others. Proverbs 11, verse 13 says, this is what a talebearer does. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. You know, eventually in the body of Christ, you're going to find out the faults of a Christian. A talebearer is one that broadcasts that. They put that on the headlines. They underline it. But somebody who is a faithful person recognizes that we all have problems, and they cover that up. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And you're going to find that people have problems. Christians have faults. Christians make mistakes. And a faithful person will protect that mistake. We don't want to broadcast our faults to others. Turn over a couple more chapters to Proverbs 18, looking at verse 8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. What's a tasty trifle? Malasada? Krispy Kreme? Oh, they're so good. Our ears crave them. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost body. You know, it's not only hard to not tell something about somebody, but when you hear a juicy piece of gossip, it's hard to keep that to yourself, isn't it? Because it goes down into the deepest parts. And what a crime that is against somebody when you tell about them to somebody else, now you've defiled that other person. Now they can't see that person for all the good they've done. All they can see is the fault that you brought out. A couple more chapters over to Proverbs 26. Verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. That's true. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. That person that likes to gossip, that likes to tell stories, that likes to bear tales, it always seems that there's strife and problems around them, but when they're gone, everybody seems to be happy. And so here, who dwells in the presence of the Lord? Somebody who is a person of integrity, and then secondly, somebody who hates gossip and slander, but would rather bless their neighbor, not slur them or disparage them. We'll move on to Proverbs 15, verse 4. It says that this person who is welcomed or abides in the presence of the Lord is a person in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So here's a person that values godliness and hates wickedness. Now, hate is a real negative word in our culture. You're not supposed to hate anything. But some things, it is required of us to hate those things. Like, we must hate child molestation. And we must hate sex trafficking. And we must hate injustice. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so there is an appropriate response to that which is wrong. But I see more and more in the world that wicked and despised and ungodly things are esteemed and they're propped up. If you don't believe me, just look at the greatest number of views on YouTube. And you won't find any Christian videos or worship music. You'll find the vile stuff of the world. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. That which is esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So it's important that we cultivate in our heart a healthy hatred for that which is profane and wretched. You know, there's so many stars and starlets that have become famous because some tape was leaked, and then now it's all over the internet. And yet the world just doesn't seem to care. We just make them, you know, the next Paris Hilton or Kim Kardashian. The world values this stuff. And we must learn to hate it. Not that we hate the people, but we just hate what it stands for and the degradation and the dishonor it does to people. But notice also there in verse 4, it says, this person swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here's a person who keeps their word even when it hurts them. They keep their promises even when it comes to great cost. If you've ever made a promise and you meant to keep it, but then you found out that to keep it, it's going to cost a lot. A person that honors and fears the Lord is somebody that does it anyway, even if they lose in the end, because they're a person that keeps their promises. The last thing here in verse 5 is this is a person that doesn't take advantage of others. He who does not put out his money at usury is to loan out at an exorbitant rate of interest or to lend like a predator. It says that this person does not take a bribe against the innocent. You know, when there's a natural disaster, maybe a flooding or an earthquake, usually there are just tons of do-gooders out there helping, and usually water's the big need, so they'll truck in cases of water, just give out water. But there's always that one cruel person that will sell water at like $5 a bottle just to make a buck on people that are hurting. That's the kind of person this is talking about. If you want to dwell in the presence of the Lord, don't take advantage of other people's need or their weakness. And this is a person that does not do that. So how do you abide? How do you get welcomed into the presence of the Lord? We'll do all these things. And then in verse 5 it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. You'll be stable and concrete. Now Psalm chapter 16, it says there a miktam of David. This is really sort of a prayer of David. Some have called this the golden psalm. It's one of the sweetest psalms in the psaltery here. We also find that chapters 56 to 60 are called miktams. David begins with a prayer. Really the psalm breaks into two halves quite nicely. Verses 1 through 6 are a recognition of present blessings. Verses 7 through 11 are a hope for future blessings. But David begins with a prayer. Preserve me. In other words, save me, O God, for in you I put my trust. There is an element, by the way, that this psalm is prophetic. For in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, we see verse 10 quoted where it says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is specifically about Jesus Christ. And so here, it's almost like we can apply this not just to David praying this, but this is a psalm that almost speaks in the place of Christ. Of course, it speaks of the Lord's anointed as being preserved. Let me read for you from Isaiah chapter 49, speaking of the Messiah. It says there in verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him, that man whom others despise, to him whom the nation abhors, God says, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. And so of Jesus, there would be an absolute promise that he would be preserved. That even though he died, he would be resurrected again, and his body would not see corruption, he would not decay. And so David prays this, and this is a great prayer to pray. Lord, save me. I pray this prayer probably more often than he, just constantly, Lord, save me. Save me from myself, and save me from the problems I have, and save me from traffic and save me from gas prices, whatever. You know, when Peter was sinking, when he stepped out of the boat and he started sinking, he said, Lord, save me. It's a three-word prayer and something that we should constantly be breathing. God, preserve me, save me, redeem me, restore me. Now notice David lists his pleasant blessings. He says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And as for the saints who are on the earth, these are the holy ones. It says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I love how David actually loved and celebrated God's people. He speaks about God's people as saints. They're set apart. They're holy. Now David's just said, my goodness is nothing apart from God. It's not like I'm good on my own. I'm not special on my own. Whatever I have is because the Lord has given it. Without the Lord, I'm nothing. And then David turns to God's people and he says, Lord, I love your people. You know, I think the Lord loves it when we show love toward his people. Notice what David says about them. They are the excellent ones. It's almost like David says, God, your people are awesome. Remember when David prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, I don't know how to shepherd your people. Help me. And David wanted so much to be a blessing to God's people. Sometimes you'll find that Christians, you know, it's hard, you know, sometimes in the body of Christ because people are so different. And a lot of Christians are just straight weirdos. And I'm one of them maybe, and you're another. But the body of Christ has been likened to Noah's Ark before. If it wasn't for the flood of waters outside, we would never tolerate the stink inside. And so Christians, we just have to deal with one another, but it's important that we always take the side of our brothers and sisters. Just the other day, I posted a video on Facebook. It was about a demonstration in Michigan, and it was just a shocking video because there was a group of Muslims that were throwing stones and bottles at Christians. Christians who were holding signs, and the police were doing nothing. And you know, it was just kind of sad that this is the state that our country's come to. And then one Christian friend of mine, he posted on there how wrong the Christians were for holding those signs and causing problems. And they should have done more to try to minister to the Muslims. And I just responded, you're missing the point. And the point was that our country has slidden so far back. Transport yourself back to Israel in 800 BC. God's people who love the Lord, but now they're worshiping other gods. And the likes of Ahab and Jeroboam and the wicked men and women of that time, Jezebel, are killing God's people. Oh, how far the country has fallen. That was the point. But then it dawned on me that so many Christians will do that. They will take the side of the non-believer as if the Christian isn't the one to. You always get the Christians back because they're your brother or sister in Christ, even if they're wrong. And Christians are wrong a lot of times. But you got to get their back. You got to protect them. You got to stand with them when the world slanders them or when the world stereotypes them and puts them into a mold and begins to mock them. No, we got to stand with that. Stand with those believers. Take their side. And that's what David would do. He says, I love your people. They're the awesome ones. And he says, they are the ones in whom is all my delight. Delight, that means joy and to take pleasure in. I love God's people. And then he speaks about those idolaters. It says in verse 4, their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So he speaks about those who are into idolatry, which is so sad. But notice how they go after other gods. They hasten after them. And then they have all these superstitions. You know, the sacrifices of the pagans would take the blood and they'd drink blood to get good luck or to get power. And David says, I will not do that. And I won't even take the names of these gods on my lips. So he speaks about the folly of idols in verse 4, but then he speaks in verse 5 about the blessing of the Lord. In contrast, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Now, David was the youngest. He had many older brothers, and so physically he would not receive an inheritance. He wouldn't receive a lot of land. And when God brought the people of Israel into the land, he divided the portions into different lots. You have this lot, and you have this lot, and here's your lot up on the hill. And David, here he says to the Lord, you are my inheritance. That's what God said to the Levites, who the Levites were that tribe that that they didn't receive a portion of land. They were to be spread throughout, and they would receive cities here and there. But God would say to them in Numbers 18, verse 20, he says, I am your inheritance. And sometimes you look at the world and you say, well, I want to have all that. But God says, why don't you just have me instead? You know, the Lord is our inheritance. And that's what David says. He's not a priest by any means, but he looks at the Lord and he says, I want you to be my portion. I want to inherit you. I want you. You're my reward. And then he speaks about that. He doesn't have a physical land that he's talking about. Obviously, David's the king. He has any land he wants to have. Practically, he can go and buy and sell and trade and so forth. But he's speaking poetically about the portion of God that he has, his spiritual inheritance. And then he describes that in verse 6. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. It's like David surveys his life and he goes, God has been good to me. God has been good. I hope you can say that. You can look at where you are in life, and whether you're just starting out or you've been doing life for a long time, whether you have kids or grandkids or you're retired or you're just entering the workforce, I hope you can look at your life right now and say, God's been good to me. Maybe everything's not perfect, but you know what? If the Lord is your inheritance, everything's under control. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. And here David is filled with pure contentment. And he says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. That is, he's given me his guidance and his word. And now he's beginning to talk about the hope that he has for the future based on the present blessings that he has. He says, I'll bless the Lord. And my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Remember what it says there later on in Psalms in chapter 127, where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. He says, it's vain to stay up late to try to solve your problems and try to work it out. And here, in contrast to that, he says, the Lord gives me instruction in the night seasons. In other words, he gives me rest. He counsels me. He speaks to me through his Spirit. You know, the Lord can give you an answer to your prayers and your needs. Even while you sleep, you might just wake up and God has solved the riddle for you or worked it out or dealt with that question that you had or that anxiety you had to just show you the right direction to go, even when you're sleeping. And here, notice what David says. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Now, this is something that we want to do and we try to do, but I think Jesus fulfills this perfectly. Jesus is the only one that could truly say, I have set the Lord always before me. David wasn't setting the Lord before him when he was hooking up with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. So, of course, this is a general statement that this is his life, to have the Lord always there, to always be in his presence. But really, this is fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus lived constantly with no moment in time without experiencing the full presence of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's the same thing. I'm in the presence of the Father, and if you're in my presence, you're in his presence, sort of a thing. And so Jesus fulfills this perfectly. And then notice the result of this. When we set the Lord before us constantly, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Here's sort of a recipe for happiness. Constantly set your mind on things above and set your heart on the Lord, and your heart will be glad and your glory rejoices. And he says, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, Sheol was the Hebrew word for the grave. And here David is expressing that he's confident in a life beyond the tomb. He says, Lord, you're not going to leave me in the grave. I know that when I die, my soul will be gathered to my fathers, as all of God's people are. But he says, I have a hope for the future. There's a hope of resurrection. And then he also says in verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now he's speaking prophetically about the Messiah. That's what Peter used to preach in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, when he spoke about Jesus being crucified, but now resurrecting was a fulfillment of this prophecy, also in Acts chapter 13, verse 35. And then David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. So here, prophetically speaking, the path of life would speak about the resurrection. How do you find life? How do you enter into eternal life? Well, Jesus is first, and then us. We'll be resurrected along with David. And then he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. That's heaven. The Bible says that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross and he sat down in heaven. That's where joy is at its pinnacle, at its peak. Never think of heaven to be, you know, some people like to think of heaven as everybody sitting on clouds with togas and playing harps and, you know, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to hell where all my friends are going to be and I'm going to party. It's not like what you think. It's not like what you think. Heaven is filled with joy and absolute bliss beyond our wildest imagination. And at your right hand are pleasures evermore. There's such joy in the presence of the Lord. Now, David in Psalm 17 will offer a prayer in times of crisis, as is often the case with David's worship. It's probably that he is on the run from King Saul. And he hasn't done anything wrong. He feels right about his request. And so he begins, Lord, hear a just cause. You know, this is a cry for justice. Verse 1 through 4 is really David's cry for justice. He says, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Lord, I'm honest when I'm praying. Have you ever prayed with deceitful lips? Sometimes I think I can be a little deceitful in my prayers. Not trying to be, but I shade the truth. You know, oh, Lord, this is kind of a problem for me. I'm a little upset at this person. And really, to be honest, I say, God, I want to kill this guy. You know, I'm just so mad. Sometimes we shade the truth. We want to impress God, you know, make him think that we're doing better than we are. But in our heart, we're filled with turmoil. Better to be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, I got a problem. And so David, here he says, I'm praying and I'm being honest with you, Lord. Remember in Psalm 139 when David says, search me and try me and see if there is any wickedness in me. It's not that David is perfect, but in this situation, running from King Saul, he had done nothing worthy of his persecution. So he's saying, Lord, hear me. This is a real problem, and I didn't do anything. And let vindication come from your presence, and let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So David's saying, you yourself have examined my heart and my words, and you found nothing wrong. This is pretty good practice for us to do, is to allow the Lord to search our hearts, to allow him to clear out the cobwebs and the things that we establish and the little lies that we fortify ourselves. There's no other creature in the universe that lies to himself or herself like human beings. I mean, we lie to others, but we lie to ourselves oftentimes. I'm going to go on my diet tomorrow. You're lying. We do things like that. But on a more serious note, spiritually, we need to just let the Lord search our hearts and examine and try us. Do you do that? Do you wait on the Lord and let him search you and even point out those things that are wrong? He's not going to hurt you. He has no interest in hurting you, but when we come clean, there's a catharsis and a healing and a cleansing. And David said, Lord, you have searched me and you found out that I didn't sin with my mouth. And notice, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. You know, I passed the test. In other words, I didn't go out and destroy and get vindication. Now, remember, David almost did. Remember that man, Nabal, who David asked for a favor from because his men had guarded his sheep. And he sent 10 guys down to see Nabal and say, hey, we've been watching your sheep and protecting you from the Philistines. And it's time for shearing. And you have a huge barbecue. Maybe you could give us some grapes or raisins and, you know, maybe some meat and bread and some cheese and wine, whatever you got, you know. And Nabal just completely dismissed David. I don't even know who. I know, I heard of this guy. A lot of guys breaking away from their masters nowadays, huh? Who is David, he says, and he completely dishonors David. And the guys just turn on their heels and they go back to David, and David is so mad. He says, guys, everybody get your swords. I'm going to go kill all of these people. And in the meantime, his wife, Nabal, by the way, was probably not his real name because that means fool. So he probably earned a nickname early on in life, and people just started calling him fool, you know, or the other name, idiot. You know, he had two names, fool and idiot, and she knows this, so Abigail runs out there with donkeys loaded with stuff, and she falls at David's feet, and she says, oh, don't, you know, I didn't see you. It's my fault. Please forgive me. And by the way, don't do anything that you're going to regret when God puts you to be the king. And she honors him. It's a beautiful story. And David still was breathing threats, but finally the rage of this angry man was snuffed out by the wisdom of this woman. And then he thanked her. Thank you for sparing me from doing something that I would regret. And so even though David didn't do what was wrong. It was because the Lord helped him. And so he had passed the test with the Lord. And now he's crying for justice, righteousness from King Saul. Notice in verses 5 through 9 that David prayer, he prays for protection and safety from God. He says, "Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, establish my walk with you. Don't let me fall. Don't let me fail. I have called upon you," verse 6, "for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech." So he prayed, "Lord, hear me," in verse 1. And now he says, "You will hear me," in verse 6. He says, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you." By the way, this is the first time in the Psalms that we come across this beautiful word, loving kindness. Some versions translate this word steadfast love. It's used 22 times in the Psalms, but really it speaks of God's true love. It's God's abiding love. And David adds to that, not just show your loving kindness, but show your marvelous or your peculiar loving kindness. And that's good to know. The Bible says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So if you are a marvelous sinner, and if you have marvelously lost your temper, or you're a marvelous failure, or you're marvelously faithless, thank God he has marvelous love, marvelous, steadfast, loving kindness. And so that's what David prays. Show your loving kindness. And you save those who trust in you. And then in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Now you've read that before in the scripture, right? The apple of your eye. Of course, that's poetic language, but the Hebrew word is not apple at all. The Hebrew word is little man. That's the way that they would translate. In all cultures, they would think of that little black part in your eye, what we call the pupil, which is a little man. That's what a pupil is. That's why we call it a pupil. When you look close enough, you see a little reflection of a human being in the eye. And that's what David's talking about. Keep me as the pupil, that most protected part. You know, if something comes to your eyes, your blinking reflexes are so quick and your eyebrows will shut down just to protect that. And what David's saying is, God, keep me in the center of that place of protection. Keep me in your focus. Look at me, focus on me. Keep me as the little man in your eye, the pupil of your eye. And then he says, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Obviously poetic language. God doesn't have wings, but this is a reference to the way chicks will run for cover under their mom's wings. So David says, "Hide me from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." And now he talks about, in verses 10 through 14, a description of the wicked. He says in verse 10, "They have closed up their fat hearts." He's not insulting them. He's just saying that they are indulgent and rich. "With their mouths they speak proudly." They seem to be so confident. And he says, "They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places." So the enemy, David's enemy, is ready to pounce. They're hungry. They're sneaky. Remember in 1 Samuel 23 when David was running from Saul in the wilderness of Maon, and he came to one side of a hill, and Saul's men saw him and sent half the troops around the other side and half the troops on this side, and David was surrounded. It was done. Maybe he was thinking about this when he said, "They have now surrounded us in our steps." But of course, God rescued them. Now in verse 13, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord. For men of the world who have their portion in this life." Here David's description of the ungodly or the wicked is that their whole existence is to get rich in this life. They have their portion in this life. David's going to contrast that with himself in verse 15. But here he says, these guys only have what they get in this life. They're living for this day and age. And it says, "Whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure." So even though God is blessing them, they're not living for heaven. They're living for the here and now. They live for their stomachs. They live for their appetites. And they are satisfied with children. That is, they're going to die rich, and they're just satisfied in giving their kids an inheritance. That's enough for them. They're happy with that. That's what they're satisfied with. They're satisfied to die and leave a legacy. But the rest of their possession goes to the babes. But notice what David says in contrast to himself. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So what are they satisfied with? They're satisfied with making their hearts fat and speaking proudly with their mouth and pouncing like a lion. And they're satisfied to have their portion in this world, have their belly filled, and to leave an inheritance for children, for their kids. And to, that's it for them. But David says, for me, this is what I want. My desire is to see your face in righteousness. David's thinking beyond the grave. Now, it's great to want to leave a legacy. It's important to leave a legacy, to do something greater than yourself, to do something for the Lord, to leave others inspired by your life. That's great. But it's even greater than to desire the Lord's face, to be hoping to see his face. Remember when the disciples came back and they had cast out demons? They were so excited. Jesus gave them power. And they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, well, don't rejoice at that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Get excited about being in heaven with the Lord. And so this is what David desires. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Those words are so powerful. David says, one day I'm going to sleep, but when I wake up, I'm going to be like you. And he's speaking about life beyond the grave. He's speaking about awaking from death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. One day, you will wake up. If you pass away and die, you'll wake up again as a Christian, and you will be just like Jesus. Or one day, you'll just wake up from being awake. We'll be raptured into a different level of consciousness. We will have new bodies, and we'll be like Jesus. Holy, pure, righteous, unfettered by the laws of nature in this world. And then, of course, you will be satisfied. Nothing else is going to satisfy you. Not a new car or a buffet. Nothing's going to satisfy you like seeing Jesus. Psalm 18, this is a longer psalm. You'll also find it in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It says, this is to the chief musician. And of course, David is referring to God there. He is the chief musician. The psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So David is very kind to Saul. He doesn't lump him in with the other enemies that he has. Now we believe that this is probably after King Saul had passed away, and as David ascended to the throne and became king, right around 30 years of age. It says in verse 1, David speaking, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And so there's this intimacy from David. He starts off, and notice all the descriptions. I think David gives the Lord about 10 different names or titles. First of all, he says that the Lord is his strength. And secondly, he says, the Lord is my rock. Now, in the desert, a rock could be very valuable. It would provide shade. It would also provide safety from scorpions and snakes. Also, if you've ever walked through the sand, it can be exhausting. And if you finally step onto solid ground, you go, wow, thank God I'm out of the sand. So David calls the Lord his rock and my fortress, a place to run and hide, and my deliverer, the one who saves me, my God. So he's called him the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's his personal name in verse 1, Yahweh. And now he says he's my God and my strength, again, in whom I trust. The Lord is my trust. David calls the Lord his shield, my shield and the horn. I like that. That's my wife's name, Karen. Karen means horn or ray. The horn of my Yeshua, salvation, my stronghold. He says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Now that's the way to be saved from your enemies, to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's how I'll be saved from my enemies. Notice he says in verses 4 through 6, the pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, and the stairs of death confronted me. But in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. So David remarks about how dire the situation was. By the way, he ran from Saul for many years. And all of this is in retrospect, and as we read this, we'll see how poetic David is. But David's answers didn't come right away. Sometimes you're in a situation where the answers to your prayer seem to be miles off. And that must have been how it was for David. But here he summarizes it in retrospect, and he looks back and he says, you know, very simply, you know, I was about to die. You know, and I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. But that took years. That took years of struggle for him to be able to summarize that in three verses. It took years of wondering, is God really going to hear me? Does he hear me? I cry out night and day and I don't see any activity. And so, you know, don't be discouraged, you know, when it seems like God's not answering your prayers. Wait till all, remember it says in the beginning, after all of his enemies had failed and after the Lord had given him victory. Now in verses 7 through 15, David's poetic description of the Lord's response, he says, then, after the cry came into the Lord's ears in his temple, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. So David has this description of God riding on one of his mighty angels. And he describes the Lord as angry. One thing about David is that he had, you know, when he thought about God's love for him, he had an understanding that God was active and passionate and jealous for David's sake. You know, sometimes you think about the Lord and you think, I wonder if he still loves me. Not David. You know, for any of the faults David has, one thing that he has is an absolute confidence in the loving kindness of the Lord. And if you can emulate anything, if you can develop anything in your heart or your life, hammer down and let it sink into your heart that God, when you cry to him, he will answer. And if you're being mistreated, that he takes it personally. And David looks up, and one preacher used to pray whenever his problems would come up or people would be coming after him. He'd say, Lord, your property is in jeopardy. That my life belongs to you and things aren't going well, so you take it personally. And that's how David likens the Lord. He says, he's coming down and he's angry that I'm in trouble, that people are persecuting me. He says in verse 11, he makes darkness his secret place, a canopy around him, was dark waters, thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. It says the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. So here the picture is that God comes, you know, he's got smoke in his nostrils and fire, you know, and then he speaks his word, and it's like lightning comes out of heaven. And all of David's enemies go running and, you know, completely vanquished. Verse 15 says, then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundation of the world were uncovered at the rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. You know, I was drowning, but God saved me. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from they who were too strong for me. David admits that he wasn't stronger than them. He needed the Lord. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. So David has this absolute confidence in the Lord's love for him. He delivered me because he delighted in me, because he loves me. David says he brought me out into a broad place. That is, prior to that, he felt constricted or confined or trapped. He had no room to breathe, but then God, you know, pulled him out of many waters. He was sinking, and God put him out in a broad place where he could breathe. You know, David's praising God after his victory, but during those years of struggle, boy, I don't know if he could write this, you know, in such a poetic way. It didn't seem like God was, you know, answering. Remember when David was in Ziklag and his family had been kidnapped and his village had been burned and his men wanted to stone him and, oh, everything seemed to be going wrong, but God turned it around just like that. And so God saves, but in his timing. Now notice what God does for David's safety here. He delivers him. Now in verses 20 to 24, David says why God did it, and he answers that because he was upright in his heart. Notice the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me, or he's given me what I deserved. Which, by the way, I wouldn't advise this as a healthy prayer practice. You know, God give me what I deserve. This may be before David had committed some of his more grievous faults, but there's a sense here that David had integrity in his heart, that he loved the Lord, and in spite of his mistakes, he would always repent and he would always get right with the Lord. He says in verse 21, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me." So David says, I was always in the Word. I was also blameless before him. And I kept myself from my iniquity. I like how David says that. I kept myself from my iniquity. You know, I don't have to keep myself from your sins. I just got to keep myself from my sins. And here David is saying, I didn't do the sin that I would be tempted to do. My sin, my iniquity. I kept myself from that. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now notice about God's nature in verses 25 to 27. God's character toward people. It says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. And with the blameless you'll show yourself blameless. And with the pure, you will show yourself pure." So David here speaks about the way that we come to God. If we come and we have forgiven others or we've been merciful, then that's what we'll receive from God. If we've been honest and upright with people, blameless, that's what we'll understand about God. If we've been pure, then that's what we will see from God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "The measure that you use will be measured back to you." That God treats you the way that your heart demands. But notice all of these good things, but then in verse 26, "And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd." Now, that's an interesting translation. They didn't want to translate what it really said. It says, "With the screwy you'll show yourself screwy." It says, "With the crooked or twisted." That's the word that's used, "with the devious." And what the psalm is saying here is that when somebody is perverted or twisted or they're a liar, they simply cannot believe God. Remember what God says, "You desire truth in the inward parts." And when somebody is crafty or tricky, when they go to try to relate to God, God will seem crafty or tricky to them, and they can have no faith. They can have no true trust or genuine hope in the Lord. And so, but it is hard for some to say, you know, that God will show himself to be crooked or show himself to be twisted, but really that's from the perception of the crooked person. Verse 27, "You will save the humble people." That means poor people. "You will bring down the haughty looks." Haughty means proud. Proverbs chapter 6, one of the seven things the Lord hates, it says there is a haughty look. Somebody that's snooty and filled with themselves. Now, God's word empowers and enlightens David in verses 28 to 30. David says, "You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run over a troop," or run through a troop. Now that's a group of soldiers. "And by my God I can leap over a wall." That's not a picket fence. That's a city wall. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you'll see up in Tel Dan these ancient city walls that are just massive and enormous. And you'll understand what David's saying there. That I just jump right over that, no problem. With God's strength, and you know, I can run through a whole garrison of their troops, their enemies, because God gives me strength. He talks about being trained by God for war. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven." That means tried and tested, verified. "He is a shield to all who trust in him." In keeping with this, how God empowers and enlightens David by his word, he will go on in verses 31 to 36 to speak about how God will give him skill for battle and for victory. He says in verse 31, "Who is God except the Lord?" There's the personal name of God with the capital letters. "And who is a rock, stable, solid, except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He keeps my feet so I don't trip or sprain my ankle. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places." Have you ever seen those mountain goats that climb up those really steep precipices? And they're just, they got like tiny little pinkies on the wall and they just stand there. You know, and they say that those mountain goats, they have these beautiful hooves that God made. They're almost like suction cubs. They just stick on the wall. And the problem with mountain goats is they don't run very fast. So cougars and mountain lions, they'll just eat them. The wolves will eat them. but they can't get to him because there's not a wolf in the world that's going to get up that steep, sheer face of that rock wall. And so David here says, Lord, you've made my feet. You've put me in a place where my enemy can't get me. He can't get me. He sets my feet on high places above the enemy. And then notice he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. In those days, they would have wooden bows, but they would be reinforced with metal bands around the inside and outside so that they would be extra strong. But you had to be super strong to pull these. And so David says, he trains my hands to bend a bow of bronze. In verse 35, he says, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. And then, interesting, he says, your gentleness has made me great. Here's David talking about, Lord, you make my hand. I can kill with my hands, and I can pull a bow of bronze, and I can get away from my enemy, and I can just run right through a troop and leap over a wall, and I can conquer and destroy because you're so kind to me. It's an ironic thing. The Bible tells us that it's the goodness of the Lord or the mercy of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And David here, he looks at his life and he says, God, you've done this for me because of your gentleness. And by the way, this word gentleness could be translated meekness or humility. It's God's condescension or his willingness to be the God of David. And so David says, you have enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. Now he's going to speak about God giving him victory. And probably after his defeat of the Amalekites who had burned his village down and taken his family. Remember when David asked the Lord, should I pursue them? And God said, pursue them, you'll overtake them. And so he says in verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I've wounded them so they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet because you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rode up against me. And you also have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. Sometimes kings, after they capture their enemies, would go and just put their foot on their neck and pose for a selfie. You know, but this was an example. And they would take turns, all the princes, all the kids, all the younger generals in battle. They would just put their foot on the neck to prove. And by the way, if you're on the ground tied up and somebody has their foot on your throat, they won. They won. They just won because they can do anything they want to you. And so David uses this language. He says, you've given me the necks of my enemies. I've had authority and dominance over them. And verse 41, they cried out, but there was none to save. They even cried to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. So maybe they weren't right with the Lord, but they even cried out to God. David says, I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. I beat the crap out of them, David says. And then here he says in verses 43 to 49 how God establishes David's throne. Now notice this. He says in verse 43, you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. I think that it would probably be a brutal thing to be king. What was it like to have people constantly, what would it be like for millions of people to be asking you to fix their problems and deal with my cousin who burned my field and my nephew who doesn't want to, I mean, just, and the taxes are too high. And by the way, somebody else wants us to be, you ever notice how the people of David would constantly, just like that, turn on him? I was reading the other day about how Absalom's brother, remember Absalom? Who rose up against King David, his own son. He chased him out of town. David only had 600 men with him. And Absalom had this enormous army, but God delivered Absalom, and he died, and David was brought back in. And then just a short time later, Absalom's brother, he wants to be king. And so all of David's men, the priests, Abiathar the priest, who had been with David for like 40 years, Joab, they all go and have a party with this brother, what's his name? I forgot his name. You guys don't know either. Come on. No, Abner was the general. I forget his name. It doesn't matter. But it was so weird that I'm reading this and thinking, the people have just defended themselves against this guy's brother, and now they're going off with him. They're going to have another coup. And notice, you'll read through the scripture, and you'll notice that David is just a great king. He loves the Lord. He loves the people. He gives them victory. And then somebody will say, what do we have to do with David? And all the guys will say, yeah, let's rebel. Tom Petty used to sing that song. It's good to be king, just for a while, to be there in velvet to give him a smile. No such thing. Remember that story about the sword of Damocles, how somebody envied Damocles his throne. And he said, I'll let you sit on the throne. And he let this visitor sit on the throne, but he hung a sword over him with the hair of a horse, tying it up, so the sword of Damocles was hanging. That's what it's like to be king. Constantly being threatened. Oh, David says, you've delivered me from the strivings of your people. You have made me the head of the nations. The people I have not known shall serve me. David had so many Gentiles that came and they gave him tribute. But really, this is also messianic because this is the speaking of the Messiah. He's the head of all the nations. But David also recognized that people would worship him, not worship him, but kneel to him and bow to him as king. Verse 44, as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. Speaks of David, but also Jesus. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. And David says, the Lord lives. Blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It's God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up against those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. And I'll sing praises to your name. Now in verse 50, David says, great deliverance he gives to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed. That was the king who was anointed with oil, but that's the Hebrew word, Messiah. To David and his seed or descendants forevermore. We're going to close with Psalm 19 this morning, or this evening. I'm not going to go that long. It's only 4 hours and 10 minutes till morning. I was reading about this, and C.S. Lewis, that great a literature professor in England, said that this is the greatest song in all of the songs. The greatest poem in the Psaltery, he said. And it speaks about the beauty and the song of creation. Verses 1 through 6 speaks about the revelation of God's creation. You're familiar with this psalm. Let's read it together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So, you know, when you go outside and you just see the stars, if you can turn off your device for long enough or turn the TV off and go outside and you see the sunset. You know, yesterday I was looking at the sunset and the sky was all pink on one side, but then it was all pink on the other side as well. I couldn't tell which side the sun was setting on. But when you see the blue sky and the way that God has combined the colors of a fluffy white cloud and a blue sky and then the green ko'olaus, and you just say, wow, God, you've arranged this all just perfectly. And so the Bible says that the heavens declare, that is to broadcast or proclaim, the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God's invisible attributes are seen clearly in creation. So the first most basic primal level of God's revelation is when you just look at creation. When you look at God's intelligence and wisdom in the firmament that shows his handiwork. When you see the moon. When you see how the moon, you know, the moon is amazing. It's like a pump for the world. It pulls water in and out of canals and marshes and creeks and rivers on a global level, moving billions of tons of water every day, twice a day, no problem. You look, think of the wisdom of God. You know, if the moon didn't have tides, all water would be brackish and stagnant. We wouldn't have drinking water. Fish would die. There wouldn't be any life. I mean, God is so amazing. But this speech of God. Notice in verse 2, day to day utters speech. The word utter speech in Hebrew means it just gushes. It's constantly flowing. And night into night reveals knowledge. It's like creation is constantly preaching. It says there's no language nor speech where their voice is not heard. And so there's a constant speech. Now that doesn't say where their voice is not listened to. It says where their voice is not heard. Everybody can hear this preaching of creation. Everybody can hear it, but many people, well, they don't want to hear it. And so there will be those, as the Bible says, who are wise in their own eyes but become fools and say that all of creation is just haphazard chance and, you know, these occurrences through billions of years. And, you know, it's amazing, though, when you think about the complexity of a single cell. When the theory of evolution was developed, they thought that, you know, they used to use the term a simple cell. Remember that in biology class? Life began with a simple cell. By the way, no such thing. You know, a single cell is more complex than New York City, with the heating and the electrical and the plumbing and the sewage and everything. It is more complex than you can possibly imagine. They used to use the example of, you know, creation. Well, if you were walking along the beach and you found a wristwatch, and you know that, and the wristwatch was, if that evolved, then, but the reality is that a cell is so complex with all of its working parts, with all of its little messengers running back and forth with the RNA and the DNA and the, you know, chromosomes, whatever's going on in there, that it'd be more like if you're walking across the beach and you came across the space shuttle. That's about the chances that it evolved with sand rubbing on sand, and eventually it came. Not only a space shuttle, but it has all power and it's all fueled up, and there's even a runway that evolved for you to take off and head toward the moon. In scientific terms, the term absurd is the term that is used when something has such a micro chance of happening. It's like it could happen in 1 to 10 to the 340 billionth power. That is, it's called absurd. You know, anything could happen. But the idea that evolution, that life evolved by itself, is absurd. It's ridiculous. And yet, they will pound it. They'll say, you're a fool for believing otherwise. And yet, they're not listening. They're not listening to the preaching of creation. Just go outside. Just go outside and look at chlorophyll. Look at photosynthesis. Look at the forests that give off oxygen. And just look at the beauty and the wonder of all these symbiotic relationships of creatures and the way that God has orchestrated. It is so wonderful, and it speaks of his grand intelligence and beautiful design. It says, there's not a place where the voice is not heard. And their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He speaks about creation. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun. Here David speaks poetically that the sun goes out, verse 5, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he rejoices like a strong man to run his race. So here comes the bridegroom. It's the wedding. Comes out. Wow, he's looking good. He's handsome. So the sun pops up in the morning. Whoa, that sun is looking strong. He's looking handsome. And then he just crosses the sky all day, and it goes down. And you can see it every day. He comes out in the same spot. And he comes right over in his mountains. Every day it's like that, and it's like he loves doing it. He's like a strong man running a race. He's risen on one end of the heaven and circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from his heat or its heat. Now, these are all great things. The revelation of creation, first of all, gives us some hint of God's wonder and power and his invisible attributes. But now he's going to talk about the scripture, the law of the Lord. Verse 7 is perfect, converting the soul. So the revelation of creation is great, but it's not complete because it doesn't tell us the personality of God. And creation doesn't tell us the truth of his mercy and his redemptive plan. So the word of God is greater than creation in that sense because it can convert the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it has everything we need, or as Peter said, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And it converts the soul. A person's soul is converted. You can actually understand the word converted to mean revived. That your soul is replenished and restored, as David said in Psalm 23. He restores my soul. And then he adds another sort of facet of the word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means reliable or verified, making wise the simple. So if you're stupid, the word of God can help. God will make you wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word of God brings joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings clarity of vision and life and understanding. The fear of the Lord. Notice all these descriptions of the word of God. Verses 1 through 6, creation is the testimony. Then he says the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, and here's number 6, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the word of God is more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. If you could have the word of God or a handful of gold, the Bible says it'd be better to have the word of God. And it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Have you ever eaten honeycomb? I hear it's good. We're just so modern nowadays that it costs $54 to get a pint of organic real honey. But it's good stuff, and it's supposed to be very healthy. Did you know that honey helps with allergies? But it's particular to the place you live. My kids have allergies, so we're looking for honey from Waimanalo. Because you can get it from the Big Island, but the bees that get those pollen from those flowers, that honey won't help you. So I just like how the Bible is likened to honey, because it's not just sweet, but it's medicinal. It's helpful. Remember Jonathan, when he was fighting in a battle, that he was tired, and it says he took some honey on the end of his staff, and he ate, and his eyes were enlightened or opened or made bright again. He was given energy. So the word of God is like honey. It's sweet. Moreover, not only does it bring joy and converts the soul and endures and all of these things, enlightening the eyes, but by them, verse 11, by these statutes and testimonies, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Look at all these blessings to the word of God. There's treasure there. There's warning there. Maybe you heard the story about that old woman who her son, she was a Scottish woman, her son went off to America to make his fortune. And after a couple of years, she was still poor and broke, but her son had become rich, and all of her neighbors thought, well, why isn't he helping her out? And so they asked her, does he send you any money? Does he send you anything? And she says, no, he just sends me pictures. And they said, what kind of pictures? He said, they're little green pictures, and I put them in my Bible. And so they went home, and she opened her Bible, and there were tens and twenties and fifties and hundreds pictures of presidents in her Bible. She had great wealth in her scripture, but she didn't know. There's great reward in the Bible. Now verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. The word of God also does this. It purges our hearts. You know, there's no way to understand or to recognize our need or to be cleansed. The Bible says that we're cleansed by the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about marriage, Paul the Apostle says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might wash her and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. So we are washed by the word of God. So cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So things that we just presume are okay, or we neglect, sins of omission, we would say. Something that I ought to be doing, but I neglect, is a sin of presumption. Don't let them have dominion over me, and then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then we love verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And David refers to the Lord as his strength many times. But he says, let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. So Lord, whatever I say, may it be something that you approve of. Make sure you want to live in such a way that God's in heaven going, oh, I wish he didn't say that. Oh, she shouldn't have said that. May the words of my mouth be acceptable. So that God says, that's good. And the meditation of my heart, what am I thinking about? What kind of thoughts are flowing through my mind and heart? God can see that. God can hear that. And in heaven, does he nod in approval, acceptance, or disapproval? So David says, Lord, transform me by your word, by the testimony of creation and all these other things. May I know more about you, and let it cleanse my way so that my words and my thoughts are acceptable or approved in your sight, my strength and my redeemer. And that's where we're going to close tonight. We'll pick it up next time in chapter 20. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your word. And what a great chapter to end on, Lord, just the testimony about your word. Thank you, God, that creation is a great preacher that teaches us about your magnificent wisdom and power. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have been our help. And as we look at David's life, he was so acquainted with feelings of rejection or loneliness, Lord. He was tempted. He failed. Oftentimes he fell into sin. And Lord, maybe that's why we identify with him. Lord, we see him almost making mistakes as he almost killed Nabal. And yet, Lord, you protected him from himself. And Lord, you raised him up from being just really a nobody to being somebody great. So Lord, that's what we desire as we walk with you, that you would make us into the people that you have prepared us to be, that we would become great in the sense that we know you and we listen to your word. And so bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.